In 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, the Apostle Paul once again dealing with the most carnal church that there was. Yet an odd thing is that as Paul instructed them, they tended to move out of their carnality. One of the greatest ways to be able to determine your Christian growth is whether or not you can take a rebuke or whether or not you can take instruction. We get to a point sometimes where we think that we've arrived and we no longer need anybody to tell us anything. As one man told me one time, he said, "I don't need that any man teach me anything." That's a serious concern because God uses men to teach men. In 2 Corinthians 7, he opens up the passage by saying, "Having therefore these promises," referring back to chapter number 6, about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers and being separated and so on and so forth. He says, "Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man." Then he comes down to a point where he makes a statement. He says this in verse number 7, "Now by this coming only, but not by this coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced more." In other words, Paul's setting up to say, "I saw that you received the letter that I sent to you, and I'm sorry I had to send the letter, but I'm glad it had the right result." Paul says in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." He's having Monday morning blues because he had to kind of crack them a little bit. "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." In other words, not just sorry for what you did, but why you did it. "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry," verse 9, "but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." Talking about salvation from fleshly chastisement, not as far as your salvation eternally is concerned. He's writing to save people. "Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Brother Larry, you pray, would you please, and ask the Lord to help us. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Let me set this up this way. You're kind of seeing the Apostle Paul's heart. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had had to address the Corinthian church quite harshly. He had to get on to them for a number of things, not the least of which was an individual who was having the wrong kind of relations with his stepmother. Something that we would consider without any question whatsoever would be a complete abomination. To the point that in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul said, "Hey, I told you what to do, now you did it, now he got right, now you need to let him off the mat." It's important that you grab a hold of that because Paul said, while in one place you were tolerating it, now your wrong has been pointed out to you and you did right in correcting that wrong. You went to him, as a pair in Matthew chapter number 18, and then you went to him and presented it before the church, and as a church, you did what you had to do in order to correct the problem. Sometimes that's not easy to do. But the responsibility fell there upon the entire church to say, we can't allow that or tolerate that in our body because it'll corrupt the body. So Paul showed them how to correct the problem. And they all did what the Bible told them to do, what the Apostle Paul had told them to do, to the extreme that when the guy said, "Okay, you're right, I'm wrong, I want to get back in fellowship," they weren't going to have it. And Paul said, "Listen, to whom you forgive, I forgive also. Forgive him, lest Satan should get an advantage of you." lest Satan, lest the devil could get advantage of you. Why? An unforgiving spirit. Now, while we talk generally about the church at Corinth, about how horrible they were and how wicked they were and how fleshly they were, and the city of Corinth and all historically the things that Corinth meant, I mean, it was the Las Vegas of their times. It was one of those places where, you know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth kind of places. Whatever you can imagine or drum up mentally is what that place was. And this is a church that is made up of this carnal cesspool of people. And so they're acting more in the sense of how they were raised and the environment that they're in. And so they had to have that fleshly thing put under control and learn how to walk in the Spirit. And so they had the tendency to be more outward than they were inward. They had a tendency to be, as 1 Peter 4 tells us, the tendency was is to be a busybody in everybody else's matters. In other words, to concern themselves with what everybody else was doing and not look at what they were doing. Officiously being busy and who's doing what, and why are they doing that, and why did they do this, and why did they do, and I think they should have done, and they shouldn't have done, and what about this, and what about that? And that goes on today, nowadays, in what you live because of social media and those kind of things, and texting and Instagram and Snapchat and everything else that's out there, and email and telephone and telewoman and all the other stuff that's out there. All of those things that are there. I said it really fast. Men are as bad, if not worse, anymore than women ever dreamed of being. You can't put that on just women anymore. Amen. I told a young man that called me just the other day, he was talking about so-and-so. I said, brother, can I stop you for just a second? And he said, yeah, what's that? I said, how come you bunch of fellows are standing around talking like a bunch of old hens in a barnyard? And he said, well, what do you mean by that, preacher? I said, what business is all that stuff of yours? Why are you worried about what they're doing? He said, well, I said, I ain't got time to talk about all this, man. I got enough junk going on in my own life than to hear what somebody else is doing or what they're watching or where they're going or whatever kind of a deal. I said, pray for them and let God handle it. You know, you want to make sure everybody knows what you know and how wicked everybody else is. I don't grab a hold of that. I'm glad not everybody knows everything I know. I have a friend that knows everything, doesn't tell anybody.
Amen.
But the Apostle Paul here is saying, I had to write you a letter, and he said, I was sorry because when I reviewed that letter, this happens a lot of times on Monday to a lot of preachers, I reviewed that letter and I thought to myself, you know, I might have been a little bit harsh. And he said, at first when I was thinking about it, I was thinking, could I have fixed it? Could I have changed it? Could I have done something different? Not compromised the word, but maybe in the delivery, maybe in the tone of the letter, the words that I wrote, maybe I could have changed something there to make it a little bit more palatable. And then he turns around and he says, hey, but guess what? I found out that you took the letter seriously and responded by having what's called godly sorrow, which is sorry for who I am as a person and what I did as a person, not just being caught in the act. Judas got caught in the act. He went to the wrong priest and he wound up hanging from a tree. Peter was sorry for what he was and what he did, and he went to Jesus Christ and he got the right kind of forgiveness. But ladies and gentlemen, can I say this? While we realize that forgiveness is hugely important, might I say forgiving yourself for the wrong that you've done and or asking for forgiveness for what you have done in the sense of confession even after you're saved is really hugely important. I can't magnify it big enough to your peace of mind and your well-being when it comes to your fellowship with Jesus Christ. When you're out of fellowship with Jesus Christ and you're under conviction by the Holy Spirit, everything around you has a skewed filter on it. So whatever you see or whatever's going on, it comes in and it's distorted and it goes out and it's distorted. Every picture that you see is not really what you see, for it is filtered by a heart that is under conviction by the Holy Spirit, and that it is caused to do like Saul did in the Old Testament, and pick up the javelin, and every time he sees a David, he is flinging a spear at it, a javelin at it, because every time he sees David, he thinks, oh, they're here to take over the throne. The truth of the matter is, Saul was under conviction. Being under conviction can make you demonstrative in your actions or reactions toward other people. You can get into a situation where you're having a pity party like Jonah did underneath the juniper tree. Underneath the gourd tree there. Or you can get to a position where you're like Elijah underneath the juniper tree and think to yourself, man, you know what, it's enough, I'm a failure. Both of which are incorrect. Let me show you a couple of things that you can lose when you have unconfessed sin in your life. And as a result of that thing, you lose some things that are imperative to your happiness in Christ. Let me say that again. To your happiness in Christ. Happiness in the world's eyes is you have everything you want, you have whatever you want to eat, all the dishes are done, the house is painted, and the roof doesn't leak, and everything's wonderful, I have the job I want, I have the people around me that I want, I'm just happy that everything is going the way I want. Happiness in Christ is not dependent upon circumstances or a geographical location or your physical well-being. Amen. Happiness in Christ goes on between your ears. Look, if you will, please, in Psalms chapter number 51. While I firmly believe that it is imperative that you understand that sin is left upon you intentionally for you to remember so you don't repeat the bad behavior. Once you confess that sin, there may still be consequences. I've told you before, the young boy that was 18 years old that popped or shot a guy out on Phillips Highway, little Vietnamese fella, hit him right here between the eyes, and when got him in there in the interview room there, and we're talking to him, and they got finished talking to him. I went in there for just a few minutes to talk to him, and I remember that he had a good testimony of salvation, and he had gotten saved at a youth camp. And when it push came to shove, his testimony was is that he was saved. You say he couldn't be saved and commit murder. He was saved by his testimony, and he committed murder and robbery, or tried. He didn't do a very good job of it because he got caught. But the bottom line is that when we got finished with that, and he prayed and asked the Lord to forgive him, did the Lord forgive him? Absolutely, I believe the Lord forgave him. Where did he go? He went to Florida State Prison. And rightfully and justifiably so, just because he had a come to Jesus meeting did not mean that he did not bear the repercussions and responsibility for his actions. I've told you before about a man that was in Montana. This goes back a lot of years ago when they used to hang him for capital punishment before they got Sparky and all the other stuff. And they had brought him up because he had raped and murdered a mama and her daughter. And he got saved when he was in prison, in spite of what you may think. He got saved, and the people said they were going to try to do all they could. The AFL-CIO said, we're going to take the death penalty off the thing. And he went to them and said, leave the death penalty in place. I deserve to die for what I did. He canceled all of his appeals, the story is told. And when they came to him, they asked him what his last words were. He said, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. I am beyond being able to be sorry for what I did. And lastly, I deserve the punishment that has been handed down to me by the court because I am guilty for what I did. I'm grateful the Lord has forgiven me of my sins. And I ask and pray that the families and the people I've hurt can forgive me. And with that, the bottom fell out of the trap door and his neck snapped and he was absent from the body and present with the Lord. But he still had to pay in his flesh for what he did. So as I go through this, I want to give you both a cautionary tale or a warning, a sense that you understand that when we talk about confession of your sins like we did last week, we by no means are saying, go ahead and sin, do whatever you want, and then throw up a little quick 1 John 1:9, a little what they call a Hail Mary pass in football. Just throw that up and ask the Lord to forgive you, and therefore you don't have to worry about consequences. You may get the tar knocked out of you. Just because he's forgiven you in the sense of back in fellowship means he'll go with you into the prison cell, or he may go with you through sickness. Several years ago, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, I worked in a certain division downtown. And there was a man that had messed around. He was a pedophile and done some things that he shouldn't do. He actually was a church member and a choir member. And he wound up contracting AIDS. And he got right over what he did. was given probation and a whole bunch of other things and died of AIDS. You say, but I thought he got right. He did. But he still had to pay in the flesh for what he did. And as far as I'm concerned, deserved to die a long, slow, painful death. Now, I know I'm a pastor and I'm not supposed to feel that way, but you may not know the back story to that. And would you just trust me that if you did, you'd say maybe you should have had a little longer time of suffering. The pain and suffering that he caused is immeasurable, and the people are still alive today that he did things to that have created or caused problems for them and will until the day they breathe their last breath. So clearly understand that as I'm talking about this, I'm not throwing this confession thing up as one of those things that gives you the proverbial get out of jail free card. There may still be repercussions for what you do in your flesh. Is everybody with me so far? Amen. David, who is a man after God's own heart. David, who is the prince in waiting to sit on the throne in the millennium. David, who God picked out of all the ones that he could pick, the shepherd boy out there tending his sheep. David, who was a giant killer. David, who slew 200 Philistines and took their foreskins as a dowry for his wife. David, who was the greatest king Israel has ever known. David, who is now held up before us, not as an example of a sinless, perfected man, but is held up to you as a human being, king or not, friend of God or not, that messed up and waited a year to fess up. And during that time period, he did not realize that it had cost him more than he could ever surmise in his thinking. Oftentimes our unwillingness to come to grips and to face our problem is oftentimes we don't see the damage that it is causing and the problems that are created. Might I even go as far as to say not just physical health, but psychological well-being. Because the devil doesn't show us that holding back on these things still has physical repercussions. David says this in verse number 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God." We're in Psalm 51, "According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." According to Psalms chapter number 50, the transgression is blot out my rebellion against you. Blot out my unwillingness to do what you told me to do. In Psalms chapter 50 in verse number 17, he says, "Seest thou hatest instruction and casteth my words behind thee." The transgression is, as God said, don't do this, and he did it anyway. The analysis that we would make or the comparison for the day and time you're living is God said, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, and that is an order, a command from God, and our transgression is I don't care what God says, I ain't doing it. You see, we get the mistaken idea that all we have to worry about is just doing those things that are carnal in nature, in the sense they're wickedness by the world's standard and everybody else's standard. But when it comes to these personal things, envy and strife and debate and those kind of things, it's kind of like, don't even talk about that because I ain't doing it. David says, I committed a transgression. This is a king, can I remind you? This is a guy who is the writer of the majority of Psalms. This is the guy who God thinks is so special that he not only empowers him to kill that giant, but he enables him to sit upon the throne then and will throughout eternity after the millennium. In verse number 2, David says, "Wash me thoroughly in mine iniquity from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The iniquity there is just my crooked dealings with other people. Look at Psalm chapter 50, look at 19. "Thou givest thy mouth to evil, thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speaketh against thy brother. Thou slanderest thy own mother's son." David said, my iniquities, what did I do? I lied about who? Bathsheba? No. You know, every time you see Bathsheba mentioned in the Bible, she's mentioned as Uriah's wife. David said, I lied about Uriah. I lied to Joab. I had Joab lie and commit murder for me. I lied about Bathsheba. I sinned against Bathsheba in that I took from her her husband. I killed him in and of myself. And now I've been a bad example to my people. You know what he said right there? He said the same thing that we're guilty of today. Lying and slandering another brother. Whether it's through the use of social media or whether it is through thy tongue, you frame this, your deceit, you make something appear like it's something it's not. You just twist it a little bit. You know, I'm just saying, you know, I'm not going to say, you just said. You didn't have to say it, but you said it. You know, a lot of times in an interview with somebody, when you're knocking on the door and you're talking to witnesses and they go, I didn't see anything. And then they go, I didn't see anything. That means I saw a lot of things, but I can't tell you right now because the environment is not such. If I tell you, they're going to roll on me and cut me down. So maybe if you could maybe talk to me later on, I'll talk to you. But either way, he's saying that you made something appear as it really wasn't. Like sometimes we say we're a Christian and God looks and goes, really? You're saved, but you're a Christian? You're really a Christian in the way you talk about one another? I know not a typical Sunday morning message, but I want to frame the context that all of our sin is not just smoking and drinking and cussing and those kinds of things. As a matter of fact, for most Bible believing Christians, it is the antithesis of that. While we very, very proudly wear the air of, hey, we don't do those things and we don't go with those that don't. I mean, we wear the right size dresses and we make sure our hair is right and we're dressing properly and doing the things we're supposed to do. But boy, when it comes to how we treat one another, how quickly we hide and duck behind and say, well, I think it's okay because God's interested in my opinion. How are we doing so far? David's transgressions are mentioned. David's iniquity is mentioned. And then he says, I acknowledge, notice the personal way that he does it. My transgression and my sin is ever before me. Not only does he have the personal responsibility and the personal responsibility, but also the personal asking of forgiveness. But let me ask you this, or accountability. Do you see his sin as ever before him? That's that conscience that never lets up. It's just always there nagging at you. Not confessed sin that is there to remind you not to do it again because of the mess you got into, or to praise the Lord for the salvation that you got. Don't get the idea that you're supposed to walk around with a guilt monkey on you. If God forgave you, then let him forgive you. Don't care what everybody else says. If he forgave you, you're forgiven. Don't worry about it. They'll hold something else over your head, if not that. But let me say this to you. He said, my sin is there before me. David, you've been there for a year now. Why is it before you? Because it has a psychological effect. You already know. You don't need a preacher to tell you. The Lord has already told you. You just don't like it when the preacher happens to mention it because, you know, hey, I mean, you know, I didn't think a preacher's supposed to say that. Unless it is about somebody else that's not doing what I think they should be doing. And then hammer down, preacher. I sure appreciate that message, preacher. Boy, it was good you talked to those people, preacher. You need to hammer those religions, preacher. The charismatics and the Catholics and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Episcopalians. And you need to hammer the Mormons and you handle all the Muslims and those. Yes, sir, preacher. Drop the hammer on that. But boy, when it gets personal, it's kind of like, well, that, I don't believe that's the kind of preaching you ought to be doing. We as Christians, supposedly mature, still suffer a tremendous deficiency in our lives when it comes to dealing with each other. Being able to exhibit God's love by something other than a lunch pail or a lunch basket or giving them turkey and dressing for Thanksgiving time. Boy, when it comes to being able to exhibit and demonstrate the love of God toward each other, not even lost people, man, does the pot tend to run down and hit the bottom. David said, I realize I've got a problem and my sin is ever before me. Look, if you will, in verse number 4. I'm trying to hurry, but watch. Verse 4 says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. There's an important point that you need to see there. Every sin against each other is a sin against God first. The number one commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, body, and soul, and strength, right? That's the first commandment. Look it up. Ten commandments, right? You know what the second commandment is? The one that we tell everybody they should do. And love thy neighbor as... That's pretty tough. Because all neighbors are not good neighbors. The neighbors that he's talking about are not just the ones we like to love, but the ones we don't like to love. Because that's what he had to do for us. But a violation of that second commandment comes only after we violated the first commandment, ladies and gentlemen. And that is that if we love the Lord thy God with all our heart, mind, and strength, then guess what? We ought to be able to love our neighbor. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Even the ones that have done you wrong, and even the ones that you have sinned against, or have sinned against you, and justifiably so. But a demonstration of God's love and power is that I have the ability to love them like I'm supposed to love them. The prodigal is no different. If you look at the prodigal, he comes in after he's rehearsing out of the pig pen, and he walks up to his father, and he says this, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. David says, I've sinned against thee. Has he sinned against Bathsheba? Yes. Uriah? Yes. Joab? Yes. The nation of Israel? Yes. The rest of his family? Yes. Is he going to pay for a sheep for a sheep? Yes. Times 100, he's going to pay for that. And he's going to pay for it on a regular basis. But here's what you got to grab a hold of. He would not sin against his brother without first the Holy Spirit saying to him, hey, you're sinning against me. David, not realizing the damage that had been done, he admits to who he was and what he's done. He said in verse number 4, I have sinned and done evil in thy sight. And then he comes down and he said, behold, thou desirest truth where? In the inward parts, verse 6. The hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Something God says to you in your heart, you already know is right, even if it agrees with your wife. Sometimes those are the hardest truths to swallow. David says in verse number 7, and I don't want to spend too long on this, I want to show you the things you lost. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Look what happens. He's become deaf to certain things. Do you see verse 8? Make me to hear what? Pause and think about this. This is the king. Right? This is King David. He actually has Bathsheba, even though they've lost the baby, but he got Bathsheba. The king has anything at all that he desires. All he has to do is ask, and it will be brought to him. No matter what it is. The best of food, the best of comforts of home, the best of chariots, the best of horses. Anything he wants, and guess what he's lacking? He can't hear joy anymore. You ever been around somebody that is always negative about everything? I began to kind of look at that and I began to think, you know, are they really a realist or are they just miserable all the time? Is it really that they're hiding behind, I'm just looking at it from a truthful perspective? Or have they lost the ability to find any good in anything or anybody anymore? Can they no longer hear joy? Well, even if they hear at Christmas time, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Yeah, well, you know, it ain't this time of the year. I mean, we know He's born in September. It's not only in December, and we're not going to worship that because the other people worship that. Okay, all right. I ain't bowing down to no Baal bush. Okay. Preacher, you're talking about baptism the other day, and I just happen to believe that when you baptize somebody, that you ought to baptize them face down three times this way instead of mounting them this way. And they argue. And you ever notice even Christians who should be the happiest people in the entire cotton-picking world are sometimes the absolute most miserable? It's like they spend more time on the internet and in the newspaper than they do in the Bible that promises you a better life to come, a magnificent city to go to. But it's like, well, we ain't there yet. Wow. Well, I was going to church today, but it's raining. It's just raining. A lady said the other day, she said, well, I appreciate the rain, but my God, does it have to rain at all in one day? I'm thinking 2 weeks ago, you're like, we never get any rain. It's so dry. It's so dry, a cactus wouldn't go around here. It's just dry. It's terrible dry. We're probably going to have hurricanes. It's so dry. You know, when it's dry, it's because hurricanes are coming. And now we're having afternoon thunderstorms. My God, it rains every day. I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, in all seriousness, if our church would not be full to overflowing if the message that we had contained a thimbleful of joy and said, yes, in spite of trouble, in spite of trials, in spite of tribulation, in spite of difficulty, in spite of sickness, hey, God is still good and He can still get something done. We can't hear joy anymore. What? We hear Shemitah and Blood Moon and the apocalyptic horses are riding and Kim Jong Wonganaga is going to sling a nuke at us. And now they're going to sit down and have a peace talk. He must be the Antichrist. I mean, can I just rejoice that we're not going to get nuked? The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. If there is anything the devil would like to do, it is to weaken you. Turn off the news. Pick up a Bible. There's enough negativity in the Bible to keep you going for a long time. Some of you think, well, they're going to call me any day from Washington and they're going to ask me my opinion. If it's not involving your job, give it a rest. They got it on a loop. That's why you see the guy that was there at 6 in the morning, he's still there at 6 at night. Man, he's got a long day. It's called a loop. That's why they have teasers. They run that out there so that you'll tune in. Because it's breaking news. If it's breaking, then why don't you tune me in now? Because we have a lot of commercials to send you first. Can I ask you a question? When you hear things, what do you hear? Sometimes people come to church, they don't hear the joy in preaching on sin and preaching on hell. They don't hear the joy in preaching that God said, if you do wrong, then you're going to reap what you sow. They don't hear joy in that. I do. I think, I ain't going there. I thank God that He's a God that chastens me when I do wrong. Because I know then He loves me and He cares about me. But some of you are like, oh God, how long is this going to go on? It don't take 5 minutes to make you miserable. You can sit there and watch 9 innings of a guy chewing cud and spitting out on a mound and, you know, hoping it goes into overtime when it is as slow as stinking molasses on a cold day. And then the preacher gets up, the preacher or church are like, when are we getting out of here? But the world is shaped based on marketing, and what sells now is misery. And Christians are like, yeah, well, how are you? Fine. Well, you're not going to hell. Well, yeah, there's that. Yeah, there's that. But you ever wonder? Because it becomes addictive. What we start doing is looking at all the bad things at the expense of all the good things. Really? At least it's raining. Stuff's growing. I got to cut the grass when it rains. Well, go move to the concrete jungle then. I don't want to live in an apartment around all them people. Okay, then you have to cut grass. Or let the city come after you for not cutting grass. Why? Rats live in grass. And snakes. And ghoulie monsters. David said, make me to hear joy. Not only that, and gladness. David's sin is creating a physical impact on him that it has made him deaf to certain things. No news, no matter how good it is joyful enough or makes him glad enough. He said, I can't even hear it anymore. And let me just say this. It's not because it's not around him. It's because David ain't hearing it. It's talked to the hand because the head ain't hearing. I don't want to hear no good news. Why? Because I'm miserable. And misery loves company. And David is going to make the entire kingdom miserable because he's miserable. Can I say this to you with all due respect? Some of you are known for just making everybody around you miserable. But you're the problem. You're miserable. And in the context here, it's because of unconfessed sin. I could say this without any apology whatsoever. Unsaved people oftentimes are miserable because they know they're going to hell, but they exhibit more joy in the present life in which they live than Christians that know they're going to heaven. I mean, they're like being around drunks. Some drunks, not all drunks, are mean drunks. Some drunks are kind of like, hey, how you doing? Fine, man. I see you eating a biscuit. Want some? Not really. Hey, did you hear what about chicken cross the road? And then roll out and start laughing. Stupidest joke you ever heard in your life. You're my buddy. You're my pal. You're my friend. He's drunk. But instead, when he gets drunk, he exhibits joy. The apostles, when they preached in Acts, were accused of being drunk on new wine because they were so happy and glad. The Bible said with joy and gladness of heart. But the devil wants to shut you up. Notice the physical impact is not only upon his hearing and his heart. Notice what you'll also say, and this he's making a tight picture, the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You say, why? Because when you're under attack from unconfessed sin, you know what it does? It has a physiological impact on you. Not only are you around somebody that they're always miserable no matter what's going on, they always feel picked on no matter what's going on, and on top of that, something's always hurting. Something's always wrong. Got to go to the doctor. I'm not talking about Miss Alyssa. She's going through treatments for cancer. You need to pray for her. That's a very real thing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, I got a corn. You got a corn? That's what some people in the South call your teeth. I'm glad you got at least one. Yeah, you know, I've been having an ulcer lately. Ulcer here. Yeah. It's just tearing me up. Well, stop drinking 4 gallons of coffee. Maybe it'll get a little bit better. Oh, go to them doctors, you know. They don't know nothing. Them doctors are sick. Well, they're well and you're sick, stupid. They must know something. There's a line in the parking lot waiting to see them. They must be dispensing something. People are getting better. They wouldn't get return business. Well, I went, can't nobody help me. Oh, you got a disease, nobody even knows the name of it. It's never showed up before you. It has a physical impact on you. It not only depresses you spiritually and psychologically, but before long, every time you got something, oh, I know good and well what that is. You know, Aunt Flossie, 42 generations removed. She had cancer of the elbow. I'm sure it's cancer. No, stupid, you bumped your elbow on the door. No, it's cancer. I know it's cancer. I'm going to die. Okay. What are you going to do? I ain't going to the doctor. Charlatans. Just trying to get you money. Okay, then what are you going to do? I'm going to die. We'll go to the doctor, maybe he'll keep you alive. This shouldn't be offending you, but some of you are like, well, now my problems are real. I'm not talking about if your problems are real. You all know what I'm talking about. Some of you are spiritual hypochondriacs. Really, every time something happens, it's kind of like, it's God's judgment on me. Why would you even think that unless you got unconfessed sin? Why would you think, it's God's power on me? But David lost some things. David said, hide thy face in verse number 9 from my sins and blot out my iniquities. I don't want you looking at it anymore, Lord. It's an embarrassment to me. I realize it is 5 minutes to 12, but I need about 15 minutes, okay? All that was just in the introductory remarks. Now let me show you a couple of things. Because here David, who is a great psalmist, he has the ability to compose music, to play a harp, to pray some of the most unbelievable prayers have ever been penned in a Bible. The largest book in your Bible is the book of Psalms. 150 of those things. David was a writer of a big portion of those things. Here's a man who we know, according to the Bible, is a man after God's own heart. But unbeknownst to him, because of unconfessed sin in his life, which he has now done, has had some things removed from him that he doesn't even know have been taken away. Now he begins to get some light, because the first thing that happens when you get back in fellowship with the Lord, he turns the light on and says, "Now let me show you some things." So you have the right perspective. He says, "Created me a clean heart." And then notice at the end of that, after the semicolon, he says, "And renew a right spirit." You mean why? Because he had the wrong spirit. Can a Christian have the wrong spirit? I don't know. You tell me. Absolutely, you can have the wrong spirit and still be saved. You can have the wrong outlook on things, and the wrong spirit causes you to have the wrong outlook on things. David said, "Renew a right spirit within me," and we know that he has that wrong spirit even while the Holy Spirit is still there, because he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," which you don't have to worry about that, but you can grieve him and quench him. But we know that that right spirit was in existence with the Holy Spirit, and there was a conflict that was going on, and David said, "The wrong spirit is running me, and I want the right spirit to take control again in my life. I'm tired of the spiritual misery that I'm in." Verse number 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence." Could I say quickly, he has lost his fellowship with the Lord. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What is he missing? Fellowship. And that's the King of Israel. You say, surely sin wouldn't do that? Oh, how shall two walk together except they be agreed? You can be saved and on your way to heaven, but unconfessed sin breaches that relationship between you and God Almighty and between His Son Jesus Christ. It quenches, vexes, and puts a position there of the Holy Spirit cannot work with you anymore because He's grieved. Why is He grieved? Because of what you did. The Bible says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Their joy comes up a second time in the passage because David realizes, I've lost the joy in his salvation, the liberty that brought me. Look right there in the passage, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." He realizes, I'm in bondage to my own conscience. Wakes up in the morning, it's there. Goes to bed at night, it's there. Every time he's walking around the palace, it's there. It never leaves him alone. He's starting to feel the moisture in the stones in the palace, and nothing can make him feel good. Nothing makes him feel right. He looks upon, gazes upon the beauty of Bathsheba, and he somehow sort of despises. He sort of says, I know it was my fault, but she was a participator in that, and maybe if she had said slow down, maybe I'd have slowed down, and maybe I'll guarantee you he is not looking at that woman the way he did when she was taking a shower on the roof. Because when they're done with you, they will despise you. I don't care what they tell you. When they are finished with you, they will throw you away like a bag of garbage. They really love me. No, they like what you're in. Guarantee you, David is thinking, of all the women, Nathan said, hey, you could have anybody. Why you got to take somebody else's? You're the king. You could have had anybody. Why that one? Don't tell me David's not looking at her going, yeah, why that one? Why did I just have to have that? And for an hour's worth of pleasure, it brought him a lifetime of misery. And that's a man after God's own heart. Quick decision. By sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the gotta have it now. The immediate. Gotta have it now. I need the car, I need the house, I need the job, I need the reputation. I need it now. You need it when God says you're ready to have it. And if He doesn't, you don't need it. David says this, verse number 13, then will I teach transgressors their ways. You know, I've noticed this. The old preacher actually taught me this, but I found it to be true. He said, one of the quickest ways that you can tell a Christian is out of fellowship with the Lord is they stop talking about the Lord. One of the first things they do is they begin to see the church as a place like the money changers. They're turning over the temple there and the money changers. Why? Just a place of business. Not talking about the Lord, not talking about Jesus anymore, talking about the stock market, talking about financial returns, talking about retirement, talking about who's got the best of what, talking about everything from football and basketball and baseball to what's going on in the world. Anything but Jesus. Got a lot of amens when I was talking to the girls about sexual purity. But when we talk about witnessing for Jesus Christ, you all of a sudden kind of go, Might I remind you that one of the times you saw a flash of anger in Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, was when He walked into the money changer's temple, into the temple, and He said, you've made my Father's house a prayer, and turned it into a den of thieves, and He flipped over the table and ran them out. Why? They're using it for something other than what God wants them to do. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? See, you thought I was talking about a building. What are you using your body for? So consumed now with making sure everybody knows your opinion about everything. And then gloat or look or seek for publicity over one or two that you might have told somebody something at the gas station. But the predominant conversation is anything but Jesus. You know what? It happened to David. It happened to David. A king, a writer of the Psalms, a man after God's own heart. David's like, then I'll teach transgressors their way. Why? Because when you're under conviction, every time you get ready to tell somebody about the speck in their eye, that cotton-picking pole sticks out in front of you, and the Lord's like, hey, boy. You over there telling them about their little thing they're doing wrong, and you got some major thing going on in your life? Who do you think you are? That's one reason that people clam up, because they don't like what they hear when they begin to speak about Jesus. I'll teach transgressors, and sinners shall be converted. All of a sudden, we're beginning to see a change. Look at verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. I've heard all kind of people sing all kind of songs. I've even heard crossovers sing. You know, Elvis Presley, he sings all the junk he used to sing and then sings Amazing Grace, and everybody thinks because he sings Amazing Grace, that's not the singing he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of singing where you bust a gut singing because you're so grateful for what God's done for you that when you lift your voice up, you're lifting your voice up and people can tell it's coming from your heart, not just a performance. And that goes for preachers. And Sunday school teachers and everybody else. You know what happens? The preacher used to say, you can tell the temperature of a church by how they sing. You say, why? You sing about what you love. And you can tell a difference. Verse number 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth. Uh-oh. What happened to you, David? He not only lost his desire to worship and praise, his bragging on something has been about other than Jesus. He's bragging on himself. David's bragging on his feats, what he's done, how what a great king he is. Talking about all the things in the past that he's done. Can I remind you, this is David, a man after God's own heart. No greater king has Israel seen. Could I remind you, you know what he says? Then I'll open my lips, and instead of talking about me and all my stuff and everything that surrounds me, and it's all about me, and Laodicean church age, David said, then I'll start talking about you, and guess what? I'll start praising you instead of praising myself for my own self-made abilities. Look at what I did. Verse number 17, the interest of time, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken in a contrite heart. Surely you see that. His spirit had been unbroken and his heart had been less than contrite. Contrite means it bothered him that he sinned against God. Not just I got caught and the baby died. Tragic, yes. Horrible, absolutely. Do you know what he said? Look, in the passage. A broken spirit. That spirit right there goes up there with the spirit that was not the right spirit. That's the spirit of... About time they went to the altar. About time they got right. Are you contrite over what you want them to be? Heck no! Ain't nothing wrong with me. I mean, I got one or two fleas. Who don't? You hang out with dogs, you know you're going to get fleas. But I mean, as far as I'm concerned, we're not worried about how you being concerned. What's God concerned? What's God thinking? Or does that even matter anymore? David's coming down to the end of his dissertation now, and the Bible says, and do good in thy good pleasure. I kind of lost my concern for what you want, Lord. I kind of decided what I want to do is what I want to do, not what you want me to do. Boy, has not David come a long way from being picked out as a shepherd? David went into that thing as pure-hearted and pure-minded as he could possibly be, hooked up with God. And in a short period of time, even David, the great psalmist, finds himself completely out of fellowship with the Lord over one thing. The exact same thing that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. Unconfessed sin. David comes down to the end of this thing and he says, thou shalt be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness. But the sacrifices don't mean anything until the heart's right. It's just going through the motions. Like coming to church. Here, but whatever. Did my pittance, did my time. They got drive-through churches for that now. Literally, and they keep attendance to your record so you can prove to other people you went there. You literally pull up and you punch a thing or you scan your card. You can scan your card and put your money in the plate. They have a record of your attendance and a record of your giving and they count it as a worship service so you can still deduct it at the end of the year with the IRS. Because, quote, it has become unpopular even amongst evangelical Christians to sit for long sermons anymore. Quote, dissertations about Jesus and the Bible. End quote. Evangelicals don't want to hear about Jesus and don't want to hear about the Bible. They want to hear about something that gives them pause to think and consider what would be relevant in the age in which we live and how can I further get esteemed and be appreciated. And the church has no longer become a spiritual mecca. It is now a place where people come for socialization and fellowship. Is that what God wants? Well, you got to bring that into it for. Because it's what church is supposed to be about. It's not supposed to be about me and you. It's supposed to be about Him. And it is supposed to be about our relationship with Him. But unfortunately, it is not popular anymore to bring you up to the mirror of God's Word and say, what about you today? Hey, I'm good today. Thank God you are today. But if you continue to breathe, sooner or later you won't. You say, why? Everybody that was great in that Bible messed up from Moses all the way down to the end of the apostles. Every one of them. And could I say this is... As graciously as possible, how dare you think you're greater than David? Well, I never committed adultery. Well, at least you haven't physically acted upon what you've had between your ears. I ask you this question and I'm going to close. Do you find yourself anywhere in that passage at all? Is there any correlation at all after you've been saved where, you know what, I'm kind of like where David was. And maybe until this moment, you didn't realize you were sacrificing more than you ever dreamed of. And the reason that you've lost the joy and you've lost the song and you've lost the ability to witness and the fellowship with Jesus Christ is not because of the brothers and sisters around you. It's not because somebody's in your parking space or sitting in your pew. Or because you didn't get recognized or appreciated for all the work that you did. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with you and Him. Just because you're seated here doesn't mean you and Him are in fellowship. We've had many people seated here. I got a couple of texts this week who got saved after sitting here and were coming to church and were lost. Not retreaded, not saved. And got saved back there in that office. I'm talking to saved people. Here's something for you to consider. Maybe your misery has nothing to do with anybody else. Maybe the problem is you. You know what amazed me a long time ago? They had a lady on by the name of Dr. Laura Schlesinger. She's a very well-known, very well-renowned psychologist. And people would call in, and at times she would be overly harsh and say, well, hey, here's the problem. You're the problem. And people would, oh, Dr. Laura, thank you so much for pointing out what everybody else already knew. Pointing it out. For being so truthful with me. Dr. Phil comes along, supported by somebody else on a particular network, and all of a sudden he comes along and, oh man, he is known for just bringing out the truth of the problem with the people that are on public TV and bringing it all out for everybody to see. Man, Dr. Phil. Oh, I can't go without watching Dr. Phil. A defender of the truth. And then a little preacher gets up and takes a Bible and says, thus saith the Lord. According to the Bible, you're the problem. Oh, I ain't coming back for that no more. Who's he think he is? Go to a psychiatrist and pay on average $275 to $575 an hour, unless you're in Hollywood, and then they double it. To have them tell you, guess what? You're the problem. And a preacher tells you for free, and you're like, oh, whoa. But I didn't tell you anything today that the Holy Spirit hadn't already told you. All he did was just confirm it with a third witness because he already gave you the Bible. And therefore, because of this Spirit, there is no unity in the body of Christ. There is an unwillingness not to submit ourselves to each other is to submit ourselves to Him before we submit ourselves to each other. The problem is not somebody else. The problem is I'm not going to do what He tells me to do if it means I've got to wash TK's feet. If it means I got to wash Judas's feet, nothing doing. I ain't doing it. And we said, okay. So David starts off with, I've sinned against you. And because my sin is against you, it has now led to a multiplicity of my sins against others. And now it breeds like rabbits. And before long, that vine runs out. And that root of bitterness touches everybody in your life. And you're the source.